it's fall. Well, that's terrible. What is more? Is Mork and Mindy also a television program? I don't watch that either, but I thought I'd heard that one before. So I just know she's not on Monday night's football game. And this fall, we want to look at a series on the Epistle to 1 Peter. And so we're going to spend several weeks there together throughout the month of September and October. And as you know how long I go, probably November. And our purpose really is not to do a verse-by-verse study, but maybe section-by-section. And I would like to begin today, and we probably won't cover very much ground in 1 Peter, but what I would like to do is to look at the author, Peter himself. But let's at least begin by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. And today we're going to be concentrating on the author, the audience, and the occasion that this epistle is written. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 11, because I think that probably verse 11 is what I would call the theme of this whole book. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We'll stop our reading there. But I think if you were to give a theme to this book, and it's always good to know the general theme of a book as we begin to study it, I would have to say that it talks about the aspect of suffering now, glory later. Suffering now and glory later. And I really believe that there's many times, many occasions in life when we ask our kids to have suffering now and glory later. And so now, as we come to the Christian life, we're going to find that one of the aspects of it is suffering now, glory later. I believe that if a person were just to look around and say, well, listen, why should I become a Christian? It doesn't appear to me that when you're a Christian, your cars last any longer, your houses last any longer, your payments are... Why be a Christian? And I'll tell you, the real truth is this. As we read the Word of God, what we find is that being a Christian in this life doesn't always make life easier. But I'll tell you what, it's sure worth it later on. You see, I believe that one of the things that we've lost sight of in these last days in the Church of Laodicea is this. We would like to have all of the benefits of the world around us. We want to enjoy all the comforts of life. And then when it comes to what the Bible says is the furtherance of the Word of God and the work of God, which may be through suffering, we say, well, I don't know. But the Bible says this, that the gospel came to us in suffering. The gospel will be propagated in suffering. And the normal way to live as a Christian is there will be suffering. Now, I know what you're thinking. Boy, this is not a very good advertisement for Christianity. Well, it's the truth. And I think it's always better to state the truth, isn't it? Now, by the way, I believe that if we knew that the suffering was for a moment of time and it would result in glory, I think we'd say, all right, let's do it. And you do this. My guess is that many of you were enrolled in piano lessons when you were children. You know what I mean? And I don't know of a single kid that ever practiced the piano that thought this practicing is really fun. There are a few. But normally, when a kid is practicing the piano, he's saying how much he hates this thing. I remember my father played the trumpet, and And I was never a good singer. And so I go to school, you know, and you'd have to sing. And so I said to my dad, I said, Dad, I think I'd be better off in the band. Oh, man, I only had to say that one time. The next day I came home, he's got a trumpet. Well, he thought I was going to play the trumpet like he did. Now, he could play it. He was good. I couldn't. And what's worse, you had to practice that thing. Do you know what it's like to be the neighbor to a kid that's playing the trumpet? I mean, it's terrible. That piercing sound penetrates the neighborhood. And I'll tell you what, I hated to practice. I think I was allergic to it. I had never seen a clock go slower in all my life than when I was practicing that trumpet. The clock would go backwards. It was terrible. It was just unbelievable. But every once in a while, you know, the band teacher would say, all right, we're going to play for the assembly. We're going to play for the entire school. Now, that motivated some of the kids, but not me. You know, and she said, it's all going to pay off. All your practicing is going to pay off. I mean, you think, oh, my, this is what's very, you know, can you see my home room watching me play this thing? Worse yet, listening to me play this thing. It would be a terrible fright. In sports, you know, I don't know of a single kid that really says, you know, Coach, I really like to run laps. Can we do laps today? You know, they all want to get in the ball game. And they all want to participate when the stands are full. But who wants to suffer in training? I know a lot of young people, and they would like to have a nice job, 80, 90,000 a year. You know, part-time work I'm talking about. And they wouldn't mind having several degrees, but the trouble is you got to go to school to get these things, see? And so, you know, we don't want to go to school. I mean, we just want the job. We don't want to be trained. We want the position. You see, in life, there's a lot of times when there's suffering that will result in glory. And as we come to the Christian life, Peter, writing now to Christians who are scattered, according to verse 1, all over that known part of the world, is going to have some advice, and the advice has to do with suffering and glory. And he says, I know you're hurting, but I want you to know that in the Christian life, hurting now will result in glory later. And folks, it's worth it. Because he says this life is short, and he says there's things that God will give you along the way to endure the hurting and to endure the suffering, but there's glory later. And he says if you compare the glory then to the suffering now, he says there's no comparison. He said it's worth it. And you know, I look out at my audience today, and there may be some of you and you're hurting. You know what it is to go through a rough week or a rough month or a rough year, and you're hurting. And I think Peter writes to you. And he says, suffering, yes, it's a part of the Christian life. As a matter of fact, he said it should be the normal aspect of the Christian life. It doesn't mean you're immune to suffering when you become a Christian, but it says that there will be a purpose in the suffering. And my, that's good to know, isn't it? You see, you don't mind if you're going to have to run laps. Okay, we'll run laps as long as that's going to help us later in the game. And so you get to the last quarter, and all of a sudden there's renewed strength. Why? Because you trained, because you suffered. You begin to play the piano, and all of a sudden the piece fits together, and the performance is great. And you look at the glory that occurs. You say, well, I don't mind the suffering. I don't mind the practice. So that's what Peter is writing to them concerning. Now, whenever you get a letter from somebody, I maintain that the order in which you read the mail probably depends on who wrote it. You know what I mean? You go out and you get the mail out of your box, you begin to sort through there. Here's one from KG&E. What do you do with it? Let my wife open that one. You know, MasterCard. Another one from my wife, you know. But then, you know, you get one from a friend, and depending on who the letter's from, you open it up, don't you? And you, in that author determines the order in which the mail is read. Well, today we want to discover a little bit about the author, Peter. Because, you know, sometimes if we're not careful, as we begin to read an epistle like Peter, where it says, suffering now, glory will follow, glory later, we might say, what nerve he's got to talk about that? I mean, why is Peter qualified to talk about suffering now, glory later? Well, when we begin to look at the life of Peter, you'll see why. And what I'm going to show you is that every single fault and every single shortcoming of the Apostle Peter in the Gospels, you know what? He addresses that very thing in the Epistles. Isn't that encouraging to know? Peter learned from his suffering. And that's what we'd like to do is we live life and wait for the Lord's return, is to learn during the heartaches. And so he will talk about how that we can be happy, how that we can even rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Then I think it's also important for us to know a little bit about the occasion of which he might be writing, because I personally believe that the Apostle Paul was writing against this background. And it was this idea, if Christ is coming soon, and by the way, Peter was convinced that the Lord was coming soon. I think that's a proper way to live. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but that was 1900 years ago, and so maybe we've got 1900 more years. No, I can tell you we're not going to have to wait another 1900 years. I'll tell you that. I can't even tell you that we're going to have to wait 19 more minutes. And that's a good prospect too, isn't it? But he said, Christ is coming soon. And by saying that, he's saying, listen, there's not going to be another stage. There's not another dispensation. There's not another age to stick in here. But in this age, he writes, the Lord will come. And based on that, that's why I don't think we go through any part of the tribulation. Peter, Paul, James, John, they all wrote, listen, the Lord's coming is the next thing in this dispensation. The Lord would be coming. And so, since the Lord is coming soon, then how does this affect our life? Well, the background is suffering. The theme is glory that will follow. But look how Peter mentions the coming of the Lord. Chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See what he's looking for? He thinks any moment this could be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, hey, he could come at any moment. Verse 11. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. When does the glory come? When the Lord comes. Chapter 2 and verse 12. He mentions this, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, you may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, when the Lord comes. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He said, listen, when he comes and he presents his glory, if you suffer with him, you'll reign with him. That's his promise. Let me ask you this. Do you plan to reign with Christ? Then you know what? This life will have in it suffering. Now, again, I can read your faces. You're saying, wow, you know, this is not the way to convince people the gospel. But I'll tell you what, I think it's the true gospel. You see, I think sometimes we have the idea that we're gonna soft sell people. And we're going to tell them all the good things, and we don't tell them the bottom line. The bottom line says this. When Jesus was on the earth, he says, listen, the world hated me. And if you accept me as your Savior, the world will hate you. Now, the real truth is, we don't find many people living so close to the Word of God that the world hates them. You know what we try to blend in, don't we? Here is the world, and they have a completely different standard than we do on morality. And what we do, we try our best to blend in with it, don't we? Here's the world. They have a completely different story and status and thinking concerning abortion than we do. You know, we try to blend in, don't we? And all the way through, what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, well, really, we're not so far apart. Folks, we're miles apart. The Word of God says, here is the way it is. And there's going to be a day and it's going to pay off. To me, it would be like training for an event, and you go to that event and you find out you haven't been training according to the rules. Can you imagine what's going to take place? And so I see all kinds of people, they pack into all kinds of churches, they believe all kinds of things, And there's going to be a day when the Lord's going to come and say, listen, folks, I'm going to judge you based on the written Word of God. And I'll tell you what, suffering now, glory later, it'll be worth it, won't it? You ask someone who won a gold medal in the Olympics, was it worth it? I mean, you begin thinking about hours of time. You know what I think they'll say? Yeah, you bet it was. Glory, later, it would be worth it. And so he says, I think the Lord is coming. Watch how we live. Chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. See the motivation factor for Peter? It was the coming of Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Every place where he motivates him, it always had to do with the coming of Christ. But you see, even though he believed that the Lord was coming soon, they were living in some impossible circumstances. You say, well, what were those? Well, specifically, on July the 19th, 64 A.D., Rome burned. And there's lots of historians who have written about this thing, but basically, I'll give you my own personal interpretation of history, and I was not there. But Rome burned, and I believe that Nero set the fire, or had it set. Because Nero was into urban renewal. He liked to rebuild. And so what he did, he lit a fire, or he had it lit. And while Rome was made mostly of stones, the superstructure was of wood. And so Rome began to burn. And historians record that while Rome burned, Nero fiddled. He was playing a tune. And whenever they would go and they would actually put out the fire, a new fire would soon begin. But the trouble is, once they got the city really in a blaze, they couldn't control it. And it went further than Nero planned. So who do you blame? Same old story. You blame the Christians. I mean, when something goes wrong, who do you blame? The Christians. Several reasons. Number one, they're already hated. Here's one more reason. I mean, why not? Next, they were associated with the Jews, and the Jews were hated. I think another reason is this. They were always talking, Christians were always talking about how the world is going to be judged with fire, so maybe they tried to start this judgment. And so, Nero says, hey, it's the Christians that burned Rome. And as a result of this, the Christians were punished. And history says that persecution came to every single household where Christians lived. There were no exceptions. Every house where Christians lived, they said that there was someone who died or someone who was injured. And the result of this was that they lost their jobs. If you were a believer, if you identified as a believer because Rome burned, you lost your job. You lost your chance for an education. Socially, you were cast out. Some were taken prisoners. Nero had them rolled in pitch and lit on fire. He personally had a garden party where he used the torches, as torches, the bodies of Christians rolled in pitch. He would sew the skin of animals around Christians, and he would hang them up, and the dogs of the city would come, the wild dogs of the city would come, and grab at the skins of the animals until they tore them down, and in the process of ripping apart the skin of the animal, they, of course, would devour the Christians. They crucified them. They hung them. They boiled them. They burned them. And history, secular history, records that every single home where Christians lived was touched by the hatred of the world and by Nero. And so these people are hurting. And the result of this is that they're scattered. They can no longer live in a particular place. And so they begin to spread out. And when they do, they scatter to the four winds. When they do, they are saying, all right, how do we live? And Peter writes to them, and here's what he's saying. In spite of all of this, it's no excuse not to live according to God's word. Isn't that something? You see, we would think, well, wait a minute, we're an exception. And now Peter says, no, you're not. God designed discipleship in the Christian life for you during the worst conditions. You still are not exempt from living like a Christian. I think that's a powerful message, don't you? They were living in about the worst conditions you could imagine. And their question, how do you live? And the answer is no different than you would live in luxury. No different than you would live when things were peaceable. You're to still live the same way. Let me ask you this. How are you living? I think Peter talks a lot about a comfort zone. In our spiritual comfort zone, it's a pretty small tolerance, isn't it? I mean, if this room gets any colder in the winter than about 69 degrees, you're out of here. I can't go. I mean, I'd like to go, but I mean, it's too cold. I can't go. And in the summer, I mean, if the temperature in this auditorium gets above 71, I know what you're... I go there in that crowd of people. I mean, I overheat up to 71. So here we are, 69 to 70. There's our tolerance. But you know, the same people will go to a football game, sub-zero, for 3 hours and hope it's an overtime. And in the summer, they go to a double hitter. 5 scorching hours out in the sun. And certain teams in Kansas City couldn't score a run if they had to. Doesn't matter. 5 hours, 100-degree weather, you know. But, man, when we're going to go to meeting, I want 69 to 71. You see, he's saying, all right, you may be living in tough conditions, but there's no excuse. Peter was giving this very important message to them. He was saying, God isn't finished with you yet. If he was, he'd have you out of here. But because you're suffering, because you're scattered, God's not done with you. And so you may hurt. Listen, hurting is normal for a Christian. Yeah. The Bible indicates that hurting is normal for a Christian. You want to know why? You see, this really is not our home. We're foreigners here. You know that the minute you get saved, you're better equipped to live in heaven than you are on earth? But you're supposed to be an ambassador on the earth. Now, what does an ambassador do? When a person's an ambassador, he doesn't become a citizen of that foreign country, does he? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. But what he does, he is not at home, but he goes to a foreign land and he represents home to the foreign land. That's the job of an ambassador. And so when you're saved, the Bible says that really your home becomes heaven. Now, I like that. You know, they've never increased taxes in heaven. The cost of living has never risen in heaven. There's no such thing as unemployment. There's not even such a thing as employment. And I tell you, it's going to be incredible, isn't it? And all of the glory of heaven is ours to those who have received Christ as their personal Savior, but during this life there may be suffering. Now, I know that this is not what is being preached today in most places, but it's Bible. Let me show you that this is what he's speaking of. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, verse 13 for context. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? You don't want to know the answer to that? There are some. Thank God, not many. But there are some. If you follow that which is good, some will harm you, but most won't. But look at this. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror. And so on and so on. Look, if you will, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to show you that this message is not unique. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. This message is not unique to Peter. But Timothy says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, if we identify with the work of the cross through salvation, then we will enjoy resurrection in a coming day. I believe that to be true. I also believe verse 12 is true. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Pretty strong language, don't you think? I really believe that many of us don't have any plan to really rule and reign with Christ, because we sure don't want to suffer. Now, there are several ways to suffer. One is we can suffer through our own ignorance and through our own stubbornness. All of us have been there, haven't we? I've been there. So maybe you haven't, but someday you might. But I have suffered the consequences of my own sinfulness, my own self. But what he's talking about is not that kind of suffering. You know, you may suffer because you didn't check the oil in the car. The car catches on fire, burns up. You don't say that's a suffering because I'm a Christian. No, that had to do with your laziness not to go out and check the oil. But when you take a stand for that which is right and biblical, when you suffer as a result of that, that is suffering for the cause of Christ. And he says that we're not to make a production out of it. He says that's the normal way that a Christian's going to live. You know, Jesus lived like that. What did Jesus ever do a single thing that harmed anybody? The answer is no. But he suffered. He suffered to the extent that finally they crucified him. Can you imagine crucifying someone who had healed thousands of people? Who had ministered and fed thousands, tens of thousands of people? They crucified him. Not because he was bad, but because he lived according to the Word of God. He was the Word of God. They hated him as a result of that. He said, listen, they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you really live based on the Bible, they're not going to give you a round of applause. Now, sometimes I think the contrast of this is what we find on so-called Christian television. I'll just say this once, get in trouble for it, and then we can back away. And it's probably true of Christian radio. But in Christian television, have you noticed the ridiculous interviews that they do? I mean, they're always trying to bring somebody on the show to show how great it is to become a Christian. So here's a guy, you know, and he's designed a new necktie, you know, that goes over your back. And he says, you know, he says, I wasn't selling these things, and I was so discouraged, my business was going downhill, I was about to go bankrupt, and so I went forward and I accepted Jesus, and now I tell you, we're selling $1 billion worth of tithes a year. Oh, whoa, this is good. You know, and the idea is, look, if things are really rotten, well, you know, try Jesus. It's better than a small business loan. That is not the message of the Bible. And so here comes Peter, and I can just see them saying, hey, the Apostle Peter, later in the program, you'll keep him to the end, we'll have the Apostle Peter. Well, I'd stick around and watch him, wouldn't you? And so I can see, you know, Peter, how was the fishing business? He says, well, you know, to be honest, not real good. I mean, you know, we just eat out of living from day to day. Well, Peter, tell us, how did it go after you accepted? Oh, he says, I'll tell you what, after I accepted Christ, the fishing business went straight down. Ooh, cut. We'll be right back after this message from our sponsor. No, Peter, tell them the good part. Peter says, well, I'm just telling the truth. So they come back, you know, Peter, now tell us, you know, after, you know, kind of after you you got established, you know, and after the resurrection, tell us, how did it go as you tried to franchise and kind of branch out? Peter says, well, you know, to be honest, I spent a lot of time in prison and we're going to bring on the dancers. They bring out the Christian dancers, you know, and they do a little hula hoop here and a little song and dance here. And folks, I'm sorry we don't have any more time to interview Peter, but next week, Paul. Oh, boy, they'll be in for shock, won't they? I mean, if you begin to look at the people that the Bible records, they suffered, didn't they? All right? Why do we think we're immune to it? Most of us want to walk in and out of where we work. We want to walk in and out of where we live. And we don't want to suffer one iota of criticism from the world. You want to know why? We want to blend in as best we can with the world. And Peter says, you can't do it. He says, how God expects you to live in the worst conditions are exactly the same. He said, rejoice. God's not done with you. He's going to use you, and it might be in suffering. Now, I know what you're thinking. All right, if that's the occasion, if that's the theme of the book, maybe we shouldn't study it. No, I think we should. But I think you'll be more inclined to study it if you begin to look a little bit at the author of the book. Because, you know, this guy, Peter, he's an interesting character. And so we want to spend a little time talking about Peter in his early life. Matter of fact, I call it the ABCs of Peter, and there's about five or six ideas that I see from the Gospels that have to do with Peter's early life, and we simply want to look at those, because I think when we see how God shaped and molded Peter, maybe we'll see how God can shape and mold us. And I think it's so encouraging to realize that God took someone like Peter. And when you come to the book of Acts, here's Peter, and God is using him greatly. And this is the one that failed so completely that he denied Christ. Can you imagine that? And God would use him. I'll tell you what, I think that gives great hope, don't you? Last night I was listening to a radio program. I don't even know the name of it. And I was just kind of listening to it out of the corner of my ear, and it was so thrilling, because a man was preaching a message about another man who came to him, and I think it was 18 times this man came to him as a drunk and a drug addict. 18 times he came and went back on his word. And this guy would come and say, hey, give me a chance. 18 times the man gave him another chance. And he failed completely. And on the 19th time, this guy made a complete turnabout. And I'll tell you what, he's won thousands of souls to Christ. Isn't that thrilling? You see, God takes common clay and uses common clay. And Peter was common clay. He's so human. He reminds me of land that is so debauched. And someone buys it in spite of its condition, and they remove the thorns, and they drain the swamp, and they enrich the soil, and now it becomes valuable farmland, and fruit begins to grow there. That's what he did in Peter's life. Matter of fact, remember, he's going to change his name from Simon to Cephas, from sifting sand to stable rock. Take the work of God to do that. You see, to buy land like that, it needs insight, doesn't it? And if you just looked at the rough, raw land, you'd never buy it. But who wouldn't buy a garden once it's already planted? And so if the master could do that for Peter, then maybe he's not done with us. You see, Christ saw Peter and Simon. Christ saw Israel and Jacob. Remember Jacob? I mean, he was the original wheeler dealer. He was always scheming. He even made bargains with God. There's one time when it says that Jacob was asleep on a pillow, and the pillow was a rock. I mean, you talk about a hardhead. This guy used a rock for a pillow. And God wakes him up, and Jacob is running, and he says, listen, God, if you will bless me, he said, I'll tithe everything I've got. He was broke. And he offered a tithe to God. God was very impressed, I'm sure. But Christ saw Peter and Simon. He saw Israel and Jacob. He injured Jacob. Jacob walked with a limp, and he changed his name after the injury, the suffering. He changed it to Israel, and his people are named after the man. Didn't God do a work with him? You know what? Christ also saw Paul and Saul. Saul was killing Christians. He said he entered into every household, killing, persecuting Christians, and he saw Saul, and he says, you know what, I see Paul in there. Isn't that great? And so he looks down, and he looks at us, and he says, you know what, I think I can do something there, watch this. But he wants it so that the glory of God will be seen, not us. Michelangelo was a great sculptor. And Michelangelo, on several occasions, actually used chunks of marble, blocks of marble, that was refused by other sculptures. They would take the stone, they would discard it, and take another piece of stone. Michelangelo would come up, take the discarded stone, and begin to work a great work of art. They asked him, all right, how do you do it? How do you know? He says, oh, he says, it's simple. He said, I take a block of marble. He said, I just begin removing everything that doesn't belong to the sculpture. And he says, when I'm done removing all the things that don't belong, there's the sculpture. Isn't that great? So here's Christ. You know what he does? He takes a limpstead. He just begins removing all the things that don't belong. And you know what? His whole plan is that through the midst of this life, that he will be able to change us and to use us for his honor and glory. I tell you, that's a great work. He chips away at it, doesn't he? And he would do that with Peter. And I think as we look at Peter, we'll be encouraged. And so let's start this next week. Because here's what I want to show you how that Peter is going to be changed. We're going to look at Peter before and after he meets Christ for the very first time. And then we're going to see how Peter was called. I'll tell you, it's a calling like you've never seen in all your life. And then we're going to see how Peter gets cold. I mean, he takes a walk on the water and it results in being cold. And then he's going to be convinced and then chosen. And then he's going to try cutting. Next he'll be a coward. And finally he'll see Christ. And I tell you, when you see what God did in the life of Peter, you know what? We might invite him to do that in our life. That's what I'm praying. That's why I think we ought to look at it. You know, I look at Peter and I think of all the people in the Bible that I can identify with, I think it's Peter. There are several occasions where the Bible describes Peter this way. It says, Peter said this not knowing what he said. Isn't that great? Man, how many times have we done that? But you see, God got a hold of Peter. And the key to Peter was not his stubbornness, not his independence, not his selfishness, because he was on several occasions, not even the fact that he lied and denied. The strong point was that Peter gave himself to God to be used of God. And God used him. Let me ask you this. What are you going to give yourself to? You say, well, you know, I was kind of thinking about being a Christian, but, I mean, you know, if suffering's normal, I seem to be doing pretty well not even being a Christian. You see, here's the difference. The world also suffers, but they suffer for no worthwhile reason. An unbeliever, they're going to spend their whole life paying taxes, having health problems and all of the cares of life, and guess what? They will be judged by God's eternal standard when it's all over. But the believer, guess what? Yeah, he's not exempt from health problems. He's not exempt from suffering. But you know what? God says, I'm going to use all of that to work toward your glory. Now, doesn't that make sense to come to Christ? I think it does. I think it's the only thing that really gives purpose and meaning to life. And so we want to look at this. If the Lord tarries him and we are able to do so. We'll look at the life of Peter. And then we want to look at the first epistle of Peter. Suffering now, glory later. May God have his way in our life that we might please him. Let's pray. Father, we come into thy presence today and we thank you for the word of God. And Father, we pray that as we would study it, that it might really take hold in our life. Because Father, we know that unless you come very soon, we may know what it is to suffer for the cause of Christ. Father, I look at the standards of the world and they're so far removed from the standards that you have put in your word. And Father, there may be a day that you call upon us to suffer outwardly and visibly for the word of God. And Father, we pray that we might do so, remembering that our example is Christ. And Father, we pray that we might see the gospel go forward. And the good news was that by these people being scattered, the gospel was brought to lands that had never heard the news of Christ. And Father, we pray that even by our suffering that might be true. And Father, I pray for one who might be here today and they've never received Christ. Father, I pray that you might show them through the truth of your word. Nothing's been said today of making promises that they will have an easy life. But Father, it's a life that is guaranteed of heaven, guaranteed of Christ. And there may be sufferings now. There surely will be sufferings now. But Father, how it's worth it to rule with you. So we pray, dear God, that the Spirit of God might convict any who might be here today that don't know Christ. Father, may we be learners of the Word of God. May we faithfully study it. And Father, if you would tarry over the next month or so, may we begin to appreciate this first epistle of Peter. May it become our epistle. And may we learn from it that our lives might be affected for the good of those around us. Father, we thank you now for this food and we pray that as we would eat it that we might enjoy the fellowship one with another. May we honor, obey, and exalt Christ this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.